Thank you, Lord, for this morning, for this church. We pray your blessing on all of us and on this world, and we ask that you allow us to be winsome and compelling witnesses to your truth wherever we live and work. And we ask your blessing now in this next hour. Speak to us through these words, and allow us somehow, Lord, to take what we hear today here and in church and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we're looking at Jacob, the life of Jacob. I mean, it's not really the life of Jacob. It's sort of Jacob's greatest hits. And just a couple little sort of vignettes in Jacob's life that we'll be looking at. He's a complicated figure, Jacob is. He's an interesting guy. On the one hand, he's one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the patriarch known most for his willingness to struggle with God, with life, with his faith. And for this, he's given the name Israel, one who struggles with God. So he's renamed Israel. But he's also the troublemaker. He's the guy who's a trickster. He's a deceiver who cheats Esau out of his birthright, lies to his father to get the blessing. So he's flawed. Jacob is a flawed character. And I don't know about you, but I find that a huge relief. That he's not only flawed, he's downright dishonest and despicable at times. I mean, this guy, and one of the things that I find, so again, I've said this before, but you know, the context, this theme keeps coming up. I find the Bible such a believable witness because its heroes aren't superheroes. And they're very complicated, often confused people, like you and me. And yet, somehow, God sees fit to work through Jacob for his larger purposes. And this alone, this fact that he's this complicated guy, that he's both one of the three great patriarchs of the Old Testament, but he's this deeply flawed human being, makes him a very sympathetic character. We can relate to him. We can understand his unclean motivations, his mixed rationales for why he's doing what he's doing. He's a believable character. And one of the things that's encouraging is that it's not as if God demands our perfection before he can fit us into his purposes. In fact, one of the things this story tells us is that God doesn't demand our perfection before he chooses to bless us. We don't have to earn God's blessing, really, in a way. I mean, part of that story seems to point to that, but it's interesting that that there is this sense in which God understands that he can only bless flawed characters. He has no other choice. And the only difference between us is those of us who are willing to admit we're flawed and those of us who are not willing to admit we're flawed. But we are all flawed. So he uses us with all our mistakes and limitations. And you know, initially I thought to myself, well, he uses us for his purposes in spite of our mistakes and limitations. But I think this story shows us that he actually blesses us through our mistakes and limitations. If you think about this, Jacob's desire to be righteous, right, was one of the overweening concerns of his life, to the point that he decides to cheat his brother out of his rightful blessing. I mean, it's like Jacob is one of the most spiritually ambitious people in all of the Old Testament. Man, he's going to get his father's blessing if it means he lies, cheats, and steals to do it. He is just going to get that blessing, by golly. And you would think that that would exempt him from ever being used by God. Like, oh, sorry, you blew it. You made a mistake that was a little bit too big. You are now out of the running for great characters of the Old Testament. But as we know, of every great character of the Old Testament, they were seriously flawed people. And they had a couple things in common, all of them, but one of the things they had in common for sure was that they were flawed. But get this, God doesn't just decide to bless Jacob in spite of his limitations. God decides to bless Jacob through his limitations, because what we see is here's a guy who is not willing to be denied a blessing. He is going to be blessed come hell or high water. God uses that to his advantage, because then, so he lies and cheats and steals to get Esau's blessing. But then when the time comes and he wrestles with this stranger, this person, and we'll hear more about this today, but he gets that, he wrestles all night long. And God uses, I think, Jacob's tenacity, his ambition. He uses that. He channels it in a way to make it work for him. It becomes a positive. He tricks his father in Genesis 27. Then he fights with the angel in Genesis 28 when he wrestles, well, with the angel or God or whatever at Peniel. And so I think God uses our flaws often as a means to bless us. So I can, the only easy example that I could come up with is, let's say you struggle with a temper. Well, tempers aren't good. No one wants to have to struggle with a temper, and you in particular don't want to be around people who do struggle with a temper. And I'm one of those people who've had to struggle with a temper all my life, partly due to my red hair and my lineage, perhaps. But I think also what God can do with people who struggle with that, and they ought to struggle with it, and you need to work at it. You don't want to fly off at the handle. And typically, my temper shows itself behind the wheel. That's where I'm not, which is why I have no outer indications on any of our cars that we are Christians or that we are affiliated with this church or with APU. As far as they know, you know, I work for Google. So, I get angry, you know, too easily sometimes, and I have to work that out. But I could see how God could take someone like that and give them a righteous anger for justice, for example, where they are not simply going to sit by and watch things happen. They are going to, and so God can use even our flaws as a means of a blessing. And so I just appreciate both the willingness of God to work with us, sometimes to work in spite of us, but often even to work through us with all of the flaws that we have. And I find this a winsome quality of Scripture, that the heroes aren't superheroes, that the folks who God blesses are not some sort of ubermensch folks we need to try to emulate. They are all Clark Kents, right? There are no supermen in Scripture, brought down by all kinds of kryptonite, that even when the Son of God shows up, he's not wearing a cape, he doesn't go into some phone booth, he literally is put to death on a cross and he's buried in a borrowed grave. But because of God's faithfulness, these Clark Kents of Scripture, these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the folks that we read about in the New Testament and Old, because of God's faithfulness and then their subsequent response to that faithfulness, they become figures for us to revere, even to emulate, right? So we think of Abraham, we think of Isaac, we think of Jacob. These are people, we would like our faith to be like theirs. We would like our faith to be that tenacious and that long-suffering and that willing to hang on. And so they are for us people that we do want to emulate in some cases, but they are also deeply flawed characters in ways that we would never want to emulate. So perfectionists, anyway, need not apply. And I'm grateful for that. And I tell my students every semester, we get to the lecture on the Christian life and we handle the word perfectionism. And particularly the young women in my class, more so than the young men, suffer from perfectionism, suffer from having to be perfect, And I think we can give credit where credit is due to the women's liberation movement, of which I'm a huge supporter. But it did a unfair deed to women by making them feel like they had to succeed in every possible area of life. Not only be rock stars as mothers and wives, but also go out and earn a living and do everything. And so there's this sense in which perfectionism afflicts women more than men disproportionately. And so when we talk about perfectionism that particular week of the semester, we read something out of Kathleen Norris, and she corrects the distorted vision we have of perfectionism in Scripture, where we hear, be perfect in heaven like my Father is, be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. And we think, well, how on earth can we be perfect? There's just no way we can do that. That's so impossible for us, and certainly contrary to what we read in Scripture. But then Norris rightly exegetes that word in the Greek, which means mature. It doesn't mean perfect as without flaws. It means the willingness to grow. A much better word instead of perfect is mature. Be mature like my Father in heaven is mature. And the only way to maturity, we read in the context of Scripture, is to be willing to kind of put yourself out there and make some mistakes along the way. So the irony from the biblical perspective is that perfection actually involves making mistakes. From the Bible's perspective, that's what perfection is being willing to go out there, you make mistakes, you learn from them, you grow, and you become mature, you become humble, you exercise humility, you begin to learn your limitations. So I find that about Scripture just so encouraging and winsome and compelling that we are not required. We are not required to be perfect, to be holy, to be talented, to have faith the size of a mountain so that we can move a mustard seed. None of that is required. The only thing that appears to be required is a willingness to show up. And then God works with us. And then in the process of redemption and our being sanctified, we become more mature. We become more holy. We become more thoughtful. But that happens as a result of God's working through us and our willingness to allow him. So let me read the Genesis 28, 10 to 17, which is the first vignette that we're going to look at with Jacob about the dream that he has. And this is how it goes. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like that of the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how terrible is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. So we have this picture, we still don't have it up there, of this place, and we talked about it a little bit last week, this being called to a certain location in our lives, these fierce landscapes. And Jacob's in a fierce landscape. He's in an unpleasant place. He's not in a place that he's grateful to be in. He's let his family go to the other side of the Jabbok River. He's brought all his stuff brought over there, and he is now here by himself. And he's in a fierce landscape of his own. And it's not a pleasant place for him to be. And it's interesting to me that has this dream comes to him. And one of the things that I like about this is that we have this God who shows up in unexpected places in our lives. And for those of us who are dreamers, who like to dream, thank you. This is one of our favorite passages. There it is. Where, I don't know about any of you, I think twice in my life, God has spoken to me through a dream. I'm 54 years old, so that's once every quarter of a century. I sense that God has spoken to me in a dream. And I love this story because this particular story of Jacob's, because God comes in uninvited. It's not like Jacob's looking to hang out with God. That wasn't his intention. We don't read that in Scripture. He just simply felt the need to be alone, and so he stays there for the night. And we just purchased our last painting of our favorite living painter, John August Swanson. And you're not going to get the best sense of this. The colors just don't do it justice. It's an absolutely gorgeous painting. And I'm oh, wonderful. Look at that. So this is not, this is good. This is better. I'll bring the real painting in. But it's our fourth painting of John August Swanson, and it's all that we can afford. But this is Jacob's dream at Peniel. I just literally finished paying off my installment plan 3 days ago. And so I'm going to John August Swanson's house in a couple of weeks. And I get to walk around with him, and he's showing me all his artwork. And he's going to tell me about this painting. He says this is probably the most difficult of all the paintings he's ever done. He said he probably won't do something like this again. It took too much work. It took him close to 9 months to paint. But in the description on the website, he quotes a Catholic theologian, a Father Ron Rollheiser, about this story. And I'll talk about that story in a second. But this is what Rollheiser says. He says, in the book of Genesis, we read that Jacob had a dream within which he saw a ladder connecting earth to heaven with angels going up and down this ladder. Waking from the dream, Jacob realizes that he has had a very privileged experience within which the gap between heaven and earth was for a moment bridged. Not wanting to lose this experience nor this special place, he sets up a stone as a pillar, as an altar, to mark the place, a concrete physical spot where he sensed a special connection between heaven and earth so that he can find his way back to this privileged spot. That's the first church building, and that's ultimately the meaning of every church building, every holy site. It's a privileged place where there's a ladder between heaven and earth with the angels of God ascending and descending. It's a special place where one can go to pray. And you can't, it's hard to see, but Jacob is lying on a rock there. And the story, as it goes, tells us that he built an altar. Really, he put up a cairn, for those of you who are hikers. Like, this was a special place. So he probably stacked some rocks on top of each other to know, I'm going to find my way back to this place. This place is an incredibly special place. And what I appreciate so much about John August Swanson is he always does his own interpretation of biblical stories. His paintings are just beautiful, I think, incredibly colorful. He's Swedish Mexican, which is interesting. Mother was Mexican, his father was Swedish, hence the name Swanson. One of the most ironic people you'll ever meet, one of the sweetest men. He's in his mid-80s now. He's been painting since the mid-60s. And he always does his own little interpretation of the scenes that he paints. One of them, in fact, I may have told you about, we have hanging in our dining room, is Psalm 23. And his interpretation of Psalm 23, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is it shows a couple walking with a lantern, and the light just shines right in front of them, but they're otherwise walking through a dark valley. But it turns out that that valley is paradise. Lion and lamb are lying down together. It's a peaceful place, but we are so often afraid of the dark. But he takes us through that valley. So that's his interpretation, and it's lovely how he talks about it. And here, his interpretation includes Jacob dreaming that he is actually making the ascent himself. It's not just angels coming up and down, but that Jacob himself is making the ascent. What I like about this, though, is that it involves in this process the help of the angels. The angels are helping Jacob climb into heaven. And I like this because it involves us. This painting involves us in the process. We all dream at one point or another, I'm sure, of making that ascent up the stairway of heaven. And our Reformed tradition, of course, tells us that it was God's descent to us. That's the main movement of the Christian tradition, and I agree. But there's still this motif of ascending. We still think about ascent, of making our way to God. We see it in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. We see it in the story of Milton's Paradise Lost, that there's descent, ascent. We see it in Dante's Commedia. There's this ascent. We see it in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And what I love about this is that there is, and we don't have it perhaps enough, this language of ascent. Our Orthodox brothers and sisters talk much about this language of ascent, how God, in coming down, also brought us up. I like how Swanson says, "We can't do it by ourselves. The angels are there to help us. We don't get to God on our own power. We need his help." And again, it's a shout out to those of us who have experienced God in dreams, that we see this throughout Scripture. In fact, it leaves me to wonder, I thought about this as I was preparing the talk, how often God speaks to us through dreams and continues to do so, but our lives are too distracted, our sleep is too fitful to remember. You know, they say we have all kinds of dreams every night and we forget 99% of them when we wake up. And I wonder if we won't hear at some point on the judgment day, he was like, "Man, every single night I was talking to you. Every single night I was trying to reach you through dreams. And you always woke up because the first thing you did was you pulled out your phone to see what you had going on that day. You got out of bed because you were anxious and you had to get ready to move. And you never took the time to simply meditate and just think about what may have been spoken to you that night." The other thing we should notice in this story of Jacob's dream is that he receives the same blessing that Abraham and Isaac did before him. Receives the same blessing. This says two things. Number one, it reinforces God's faithfulness. It's not that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are faithful. It's that God is faithful. And note, he receives this blessing in Genesis 28. He's going to be fighting and wrestling for another blessing a few chapters later. But he's already been given the blessing. And it's surprising how similar they are. So here's Abraham's blessing that gets repeated through a few chapters. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To your offspring I will give this land." And then in Genesis 13, "Look around from where you are, north, south, east, west, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of it, for I am giving it to you. Look up at the sky and count the stars," he says in Genesis 15. "If indeed you can count them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And then here's the promise to Isaac, Genesis 26. "And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. for you and your offspring. I will give you these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and will give you your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And then here's the blessing that Jacob gets in 28. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land of which you were lying, on which you were lying. Your descendants will take the dust, will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So three times God promises this blessing to three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is the last of the patriarchs to receive such a blessing. Jacob's children do not receive this blessing. Just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His sons receive various other blessings, but this ancient one, which runs through three generations, ends with Jacob. This is the blessing that they've been given. And this blessing, it's always connected to land. It's always connected to a place. And so this reinforces what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, that where we live matters in terms of how we believe. Place matters. Location matters. Environment matters. Where we are matters. And some of us, I think, we find ourselves in places in our lives where, I was just saying to Jen the other day, you know, I think it's entirely possible to be in a place to which we have not been called, but we have so many commitments, we're reluctant ever to leave. It's like a merry-go-round that's going so fast, it never stops. And you're like, well, I'll get off when it slows down. And it never slows down. So you realize I either stay on or I jump off and I hurt myself, right? And I want to just say this, that I don't think we can always simply assume that where we happen to be is where God is calling us to be. It may very well be that that is the case. And for many of us, where we are is precisely where God has called us to be. But I think some of us may be restless for a reason. Maybe this is not the place that we're supposed to be. And maybe some of us in this room have considered changing jobs or moving locations. And I just want to encourage those of us who struggle with that, that the temptation is to always say, oh, just be responsible, stay where you are, you know, just do the right thing and stick around. But, you know, sometimes God may be calling us to move, and we may be reluctant to do it. We're afraid. We don't know what's happening on the other side. We're not sure. But for God, and I think this is true for all of us who call ourselves Christians, where we are matters a great deal. Who we're around, what thresholds we cross every day, whether to work or wherever we may be going, place matters in any case. So it's always related to land, but the blessing is also, you read the Old Testament and you hear all about blessing and you wonder, what is the content of blessing? Like, what does it actually mean? Is it a promissory note about, you know, is it like a deed for a piece of land? Well, it's not simply that. It's not always just simply attached to land. It's also the generative power of life that Israel possesses. There is, when people ask for blessings in the Old Testament, they're not simply asking for a lease on a particular part of land, and God, when he offers that blessing, isn't just doing that. There is a sense in the Old Testament theology of a generative power that Israel has, and that people want some of that. They want that power to generate things, to generate a future, to generate offspring, to generate a calling. There is this incredibly powerful generative thing. And this to me is incredibly important for us to remember. When God gives a blessing, or when people ask for it, but typically God will give it to them before they've even asked, when God gives a blessing in the Old Testament, it's never simply a blessing that one receives. We see this, I mean, we see it in these three promises right here, right up in front of you. They're always given a blessing in order to be a blessing. One never gets blessed in the Old Testament as an end in itself, ever. One is always blessed in order to be a blessing. So we are never just blessed in order to receive something, but also in order to be something. And this, in a sense, we see up here in these three blessings, it's almost ancient Israel's Great Commission. It's their saying, it's the Old Testament version of go out into all nations making disciples. Be a blessing to other people. They're to be a blessing to the nations. We hear this again and again and again. Not just for themselves, but for all of the ancient Near East. They are to be a blessing. And so we, the new Israel, are likewise to be a blessing to the nations. We are not only blessed by God, but we are blessed by God to be a blessing to others. We then become the means by which other people can receive generative power. We become repositories for God's generative power. So people will come to us or come to the church to receive a blessing. And we become the conduit for that blessing. I think of the Lord's Lighthouse. That's always the easiest example to come to. When we go to the Lord's Lighthouse, people are there to receive a blessing in the form of food, for sure. But I bet if you talked to any guests, and I've talked to a number of them, they don't simply come to the Lord's Lighthouse to receive a meal, which they do, for sure, but they also come to receive a blessing, to be loved by people, to be in a place where they can relax for an hour and not be concerned about where they're going to eat and not be concerned that someone is going to harm them in any way. It's a safe place, and the volunteers there for the guests become a conduit of blessing. We give a blessing, obviously, in the midst of serving a meal. And I think it's important here that we see the connection between this and the earlier point I raised, which is that Jacob, like his father and grandfather before him, wasn't some kind of moral exemplar. They weren't like stand-up people. They would have made terrible Pharisees. Right? And yet, these flawed people not only are blessed, but they are blessed to become a blessing. So in all of our flaws, in all of our mistakes, in all of the ways we've screwed up in life, in all of the ways we continue to screw up, this does not exempt us from being a blessing to others. We can be a blessing through all the mistakes we make. And I think there's a deeper truth at stake here that we don't often wrestle with. Just because we're imperfect and flawed even does not exempt us from being called to do extraordinary things and to live extraordinary lives. We're not allowed the convenience of letting ourselves off the hook from such a call because we happen to be flawed or because we have a low self-esteem or because we don't think we're gifted enough. No, no, no. That's a reverse form of narcissism. That's insisting that God can't possibly work through you because you're the one great exception where the Holy Spirit, you know, just apparently, isn't allowed. Somehow you are so negative, you're so bad, that God just doesn't know what the hell to do with you. I think too many times, too often, we unconsciously exempt ourselves from sainthood. Because we don't think we're worthy. Well, here's the secret. We're not. We're not worthy. And yet God has every intention of making your life and mine extraordinary. I'm reminded of that story I'm sure that I've shared with you many times It's one of the old, it's a rabbinic story where I think it's one of the rabbis, Rabbi Moshe Mever. He says that when I die, God won't ask me why I wasn't more like Moses. God will ask me why I wasn't more like Rabbi Moshe. When I die, God's not going to ask me, why weren't you more like, I don't know, Martin Luther King? He's going to ask me, why weren't you more like Michael Bruner? I mean, you know, I hope he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But he's like, but hold on. There's so much more you could have done if you just trusted me. You did fine. Like, come on in. Good job. But golly, remember that time when... I'll be like, really? Yeah. I mean, I can tell you one time. 30 seconds. I was in college. I had applied. I think I've probably shared this story with you. I've applied to be one of the interns at the college. And when, you know, at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, that's like the coolest of all churches. And if you're an intern there, you immediately get dates because you are like, you're just super cool. And I thought I had entered the ranks of super cooldom. So I thought, I'm a shoo-in, man. I got this. And then I didn't get it. That was so embarrassing. And Denny Rydberg, God bless him, former president of Young Life and my youth leader in college, he pulls me aside and he says, I know you were disappointed that you didn't get one of the six, you know, coveted positions. But listen, we actually thought you would be a wonderful team leader to take a team to Yugoslavia, to this wonderful university there, to set up a program for college students and faith. And I thought, Yugoslavia? What on earth is going on in Yugoslavia? Oh, this sounded like such a consolation prize. And my pride was like, yeah, thanks, Denny, but no, I've got better things to do, you know. So I said no. That was in the fall of 1988. And for students of history, you'll know what a colossal mistake I made. The Velvet Revolution started on the campus I was called to. I could have been in the middle of history and watching the fall, the wall come down, and I could have been involved, and it would have changed, radically changed the trajectory of my life. But my pride was like, no, 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 no. I wanted to be an intern at UPC. Oh, right? And I know he's going to say, remember, I'm like, I know, fall of 88, I get it. I remember. Where else did I screw up? But I think too often we let ourselves off the hook because we just don't think we've got what it takes. We don't got enough spiritual moxie to be a difference maker. And I think that is entirely incorrect, and I think this story shows us that we can't exempt ourselves from living extraordinary lives. We can't recuse ourselves from the extraordinary life God calls us to as his disciples because we don't happen to think we deserve it or haven't earned it or aren't good enough. And what this story tells us here, and will continue to tell us in a minute, is that if God can work through people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can work through people like us. If they were as flawed as they were and God chose to work through them, he can certainly work through us to transform the world. And so, the main takeaway here is that God has called all of us to be a blessing to others. He has blessed us with this church and with these people and with this place, but he hasn't just blessed us so that we can walk away feeling like, oh, terrific, I'm blessed. He has blessed us for a reason, to be a blessing to others. So far from simply being a relief, I think, to hear that God uses imperfect people to realize his plans for salvation, I think it's a wake-up call for all of us to be prepared to be used by God in such a way and for such a purpose. I think it can both be a relief to hear, oh, I'm so happy that God, you know, uses flawed people. And then suddenly we wake up and we're like, oh, geez, that means he can use me. So it's both a relief, but it's also, it can become a little bit discomforting to think, oh, my gosh, I can't just go about my days living one day after another. That God has called me to something extraordinary. Now I want to move to the wrestling match. And of Jacob's wrestling with the angel qua stranger qua God, whoever this person is. Doesn't this sound a little bit familiar? Stranger qua angel qua God. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham meets these two angels, qua strangers, qua God. There's a motif in the Old Testament of who is this stranger, man, visitor, God, angel? So these theophanies come in the Old Testament where people have these visions of God sometimes. And I think it's important to bring this up here before we read the story. And it's the idea that God not only shows up in unexpected places, Bethel, for example, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. That's a theme. So God shows up in places we would not expect, but he also shows up in people we wouldn't expect. In circumstances we might not expect. It seems in some ways like he comes like a thief in the night, not only at the end of time, but in our daily lives. He comes through people we would least expect it. And so we have to pay attention. We have to be attentive. We have to be aware. Who is God, you know, sort of putting in our way? Who is God throwing into our lives? And sometimes it's the most unexpected people. People we never imagined. And I think actually that's part of God's MO. If we were expecting it, we would have kind of dolled ourselves up and sort of... But he wants to catch us unawares. In circumstances, in places, and in people we did not expect. Surely God was in that person and I did not see it. Surely God was in that place and I did not see it. Oh man, I don't know about you, but that's a wake-up call for me. Because I have to be aware that there are times when God is showing up in people I would least expect him to show up in. Am I willing in principle to remind myself that maybe there are people who are irritating me who happen to be God? You know what I mean? Not like actually God, but God has shown up in that person. I'd rather not think about it that way, but I think we have to kind of compel ourselves to wonder that. All right, so here's the story. Now Jacob arose that same night, this is now a while later, took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then the stranger said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the man, stranger, angel, God said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Well, what's your name?" But he said, "Why is that, that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." And now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. You'll notice the spelling difference, first of all, just very quickly. In most of your Bible, it starts with Peniel, ends with Penuel. It's two different names. Is that a typo? No, it's not a typo. Biblical scholars have been wrestling over this for a long time, and they think it's just an indication of the fact that this story has been developed over centuries, and the old pronunciation of Peniel was Peniel, and the newer pronunciation was Penuel, and they just put them both together. So it's not a typo or misspelling. Here's a painting, probably the most famous, by Eugene Delacroix. He painted it at the end of his life, somewhere in the 1860s. This is, again, probably the most famous painting depicting this scene. And what I love about Delacroix's painting, it's hard to see here, but I'll point it out to you. So they're fighting under a, looks like, massive oak tree. The Jacob and the angel are wrestling. You may notice that off to the right there are some people crossing over. they're making their way. That's all of Jacob's family. They're crossing the river. So it's sort of being juxtaposed. Delacroix didn't intend for this to be realistic in the sense that there are people right next to Jacob. This shows another thing. And do you see the lights on the right, lower right-hand side, and then there's light on the upper left-hand corner? The idea is those people he sent across before him are making their way to that light on the far end. And so where Jacob comes from and where Jacob's going are not the same place, because once you wrestle with God, you never go back home the same way. Right? It's like the three wise men who visit Jesus and then they take another way home. Once you have an encounter with God, you don't leave the same person. You don't go back the same way. But here's the important thing. So Jacob is wrestling with the angel. And it's hard to see here, but he's wearing an animal skin. And it's kind of falling off of him. It's around his belt. It's starting to fall off. You can see, you look down at the bottom, there's like the claw of a lion there. But as he's wrestling, this skin is sort of falling off. And I read some interpretations of this, and there were some biblically illiterate critics who suggested that the skin is used to sort of indicate Jacob's animal nature. Well, maybe, but I think there's something else going on here, and I'm wondering what you think about it. You can tell me at the Q&A. But I think it's the very skin that Jacob used to illegitimately gain the blessing of his father that belonged to Esau. Remember, he put on an animal skin to look like Esau? And now he's getting the real blessing, and that skin of that false blessing, in a sense, is falling off him. It's a sense in which, because he's about to meet up with Esau the very next day. He meets with Esau after wrestling with the angel. And so he's about to meet up with his brother after all these years of having lied to him and lived with this blessing that had rightly been Esau's. And I think it's important to understand that when we wrestle with God, our old selves start to fall away. And there's a new self. We are given a new name. In his commentary on this passage, as you know, I love Gerhard von Rott's commentary on Genesis. And he teases out some important elements, and it's related to what I've just brought up. And so I want to say a few things about that. And I think it helps us to understand this wrestling match a little bit more deeply. First of all, in the form that we have it, the one that I just read to you here, this form there, this is the work of centuries. And von Rott says, along with most biblical scholars, that the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel is unique in all of Scripture because it shows in very explicit detail how different times and different people redacted and wrote and redacted, and it's right there. It's so patently obvious to any biblical scholar that this story is unique because we see all these people and times and history and even tradition sort of speaking in to this story. So it's the work of centuries, and this should remind us that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit doesn't just stop with a single person or a group of people or a single committee. The work of divine inspiration fell through generations of people, of writers and editors. I think about the generations of people who helped build the cathedrals of Europe. I remember when I first saw the cathedral in Cologne, Germany. That Cologne Cathedral is one of the most magnificent medieval cathedrals in all of Europe, maybe the most magnificent one. And we learned that generations of families participated in building that cathedral. So there were great grandfathers who knew they would never see its completion, and they spent their entire lives building it. And then it was passed on to their sons and grandsons and so on. And the Holy Spirit is the same way, that divine inspiration falls through generations of people. And the nature of biblical inspiration is that it works through such processes over eons of time. So when we talk about the Bible, for example, what we have to remind ourselves is that the Bible that we hold in our hands today didn't simply come down from heaven in its final form. That there was competing stories written over decades and even over 100 years of people competing and wondering which story makes sense and which one is truly blessed by God, which one's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then a council comes along, the Council of Jamnia in about 110 AD, and decides, well, here's what I think, here are the books that kind of make it. And it resembles pretty closely what we have today. But that's almost 100 years after Jesus has died. Then we continue to have these councils of Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantine sort of deciding, what do we actually believe about this? And then we have the Roman Catholic Bible, which is a little different than the Orthodox Bible, which is a little different than our Bible. And so that's okay, though, right? Then we have the gospel according to Matthew, according to John, according to Luke, according to Mark. The work of inspiration isn't just a one-stop shopping deal, like, boom, someone was inspired, it was done, it was put down, and that's it. Inspiration works through us, right? Is there really, in a sense, a final form for Scripture? This isn't some golden tablet given to one person who then happened to lose it. This is centuries of work and collaboration and adding and removing. In other words, it's human meddling mixed with divine inspiration that resulted in what we call the Bible today. That's the first point that von Rott makes. You cannot read this story with any sensitivity and not understand this is the work of centuries of writing. And so what was left in and what was taken out, the Holy Spirit intends for these stories because they don't totally add up. And we're not going to go through all the complicated stuff of how they seem to kind of contradict each other. But it's fascinating. The second point that von Rott makes, and I think the more important point, is that this story takes place at a point in Jacob's life when he is beset by fear and anxiety. He's been running from his brother Esau for years. He's so terrified of seeing Esau. He is really nervous. And he doesn't know what to do. He's literally consumed with terror at the prospect of meeting his brother. He knows it's about to happen. He deceived this brother out of blessing that he rightly should have had gotten. As Isaac's eldest son, Esau should have gotten it. We can imagine, can't we, Jacob tossing and turning as he wrestles with the stranger, this angel, and we find out later, perhaps even God himself. It was not a peaceful night for Jacob. This was, in some sense, sort of a dark night of the soul. It was a terrifying encounter, an incredibly scary encounter for Jacob. As it turns out, way more scary than meeting Esau. So by the time he meets Esau, it's okay, because he just wrestled with God all night. And he prevailed. Well, he sort of prevailed. He won the match, but he was injured for life, right? He may have won the match, but he had more to pay for it, right? He left with a limp. But what this story tells us is that Jacob is coming face to face with his darkest fears, face to face with God. But in the process, this willingness to wrestle ends with his being blessed. He's going to wrestle with his fears. We often throw out, wrestle with your demons. Half the time I think what we're actually doing is wrestling with God. But he's willing to wrestle with this. And so he's willing to wrestle that ends with a blessing, and it has the effect, von Rott argues, of turning the blessing Jacob had received from his father Isaac, which was gotten under false pretenses, into a true blessing from God. So what God is doing in confronting Jacob the night before he meets Esau is to say, Jacob, you may have swindled your way into this blessing, but I want you to know you now have my legitimate blessing. So when you meet your brother Esau, for all the wrong you did to him, you can look him straight in the eye. You have been blessed. You have been blessed. So it's a true blessing from God. But look at the details really quickly with the last few minutes that we have. The progression of events in the story, which isn't what I think we always call to mind. I know for me it's something that I haven't really thought through. First of all, the story makes clear that Jacob had left everything. He left his people, all his belongings, everything, his livelihood, everything. It says he took his family, everything that belonged to him, and helped them across the river. So he's literally all alone with his thoughts. He's all alone with his guilt. He's all alone with his fears. Then comes this mysterious stranger, this man, shows up and wrestles with him until daybreak. No explanation as to why he showed up. Have you ever been struggling with something and God did not give you a memo? By the way, here's the reason you're going to be struggling. Just want you to know that it all ends well. But that's not what God does. God will sometimes throw strangers into our lives, men, angels, that we'll have wrestling matches, and there seems to be no purpose for it. Like, what the heck? What's going on? Why am I called to wrestle like this? And it feels like we've been wrestling all night. This was a fight for the ages. This was, I know I gave up watching the UFC, but I got to read this. So this was like the octagon writ large. And Jacob must have been terrified. I mean, and he puts up one hell of a fight all night long. He wrestles. I mean, right from sundown until daybreak. I mean, this is an 8-hour wrestling match. The first to speak between Jacob and this stranger is, as it turns out, this mysterious man. The narrator tells us the man couldn't defeat Jacob. So the first thing he does is he tears a muscle in Jacob's thigh. And then he says, now let me go because the dawn is breaking. He's realizing I can't win. I'm going to injure you, but I still can't win. Now, what's this all about? Like, since when were angels vampires? Like, oh, the sun's coming out. I got to go because I might dissolve. Why are they afraid of the light? And I think there's a reason that the stranger says this. I think there's a reason the stranger says, look, the sun's coming up. It's time to go. I think this is an indication that the stranger does not want to be identified by the morning light. This is a divine being, perhaps even God, who does not want to be seen. So he notices it's breaking. The dawn is breaking. Okay, let me go. What does Jacob do? No. Right? No? He says no. And apparently at this point, Jacob senses that this man is more than some mere mortal. Somewhere along the way, Jacob started to realize this is more than just a strange guy coming into my camp to threaten me. Otherwise, why would he ask him for a blessing? So seemingly out of nowhere, Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. He knows that this guy is a blessing giver somehow. Something's going on there. But note that the stranger doesn't immediately bless Jacob. He says, well, what's your name? See what's happening? The progression's odd. The man speaks first, says, let me go. It's about to become light. Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. Then the guy says, well, what's your name? These all seem so discordant to each other, but it turns out this all makes sense. Von Rott reminds us that the ancients didn't consider a name as merely some arbitrary fact about a person. They weren't just a name that someone had come up with in a hospital room. A person's name, Von Rott writes, was closely linked with its bearer in such a way that the name contained something of the character of the one who bore it. Thus, get this, in giving his name, Jacob at the same time had to reveal his whole nature. The name Jacob, in the context of this narrative, actually designates its bearer as a cheat. Jacob means cheater. What's your name before I can give you a blessing? I'm cheater. Isn't that fascinating? He couldn't be blessed until he'd confessed. Ooh, that sounds like a bumper sticker. You can't be blessed until you confess. But he had to confess himself. And in doing so, Jacob then is given a new name. You are no longer cheater. Now he is, Von Rott said, given a new name by the unknown antagonist, a name of honor in which God will recognize and accept him. So when we wrestle with God, this story shows us, we will be stripped bare of all pretense, all armor, likely leave even with a limp. But note, now what the stranger says in bestowing his new name on Jacob, quote, your name won't be Jacob any longer, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and won. God and men? Since when? How is this possible? And he won? He won against God? How does this work? How could you win? And Von Rott says that this statement shifts the object of wonder from Jacob's almost supernatural strength and power to God's supernatural ability to humble himself in order to be coerced by Jacob's strength. It's like God almost allows Jacob to win. But there's something else going on here, and this is the last point I'll make, and I think it's the deepest point of the story, and this is what Von Rott says. Ancient man in particular knew himself to be surrounded by divine powers, which determined his life, to be sure, but from whom he could not, by his own power, free himself. If a Newman, and I just added here, remember Rudolf Otto's phrase from last week, mysterium tremendum et fascinans, and what he called such an experience, the numinous, an experience of the numinous. So if a Newman, von Rott continues, however, became visible, if some mysterious figure becomes visible, tangible in his own sphere of life, then the most basic question was about its name. This is why Jacob will ask the stranger, well, what's your name? And the stranger doesn't tell him. In such a case, the Newman was to be held fast, for if one knew its name, one could summon it, one could obligate it, one could even arbitrarily manipulate it. Thus, embedded in this most urgent of all human questions, this question about the name, is all man's need, all his boldness before God. One must perceive here especially the longing for God, and our narrative shows that there is no need which can smother this ancient human thirst to find God and to bind him to oneself. What von Rott is saying, and this is what I want us to end with, is this wrestling that Jacob has with this angel, with this stranger, with this man, with God. Because he even says, I saw God face to face and I lived. He didn't quite see him face to face because the stranger left before the light. So he wrestled God in the dark. But what this is saying is that those of us who struggle existentially with the reality of God, with our lives, with where we've been placed, that we're wrestling existentially because we want to somehow be bound to God himself. We want to understand. We want to be fed by God. We want to know who God is. We want to know who we are in relationship to God. Those struggles we have are the most ancient struggles of human beings. People have been wrestling all night with God for thousands of years. And we are to be encouraged by this. Jacob never gets his assailant's name, thus will never have power over his assailant. You can never have power over God. So we may worship a God who is willing to come down to our level, even allow us to defeat him in a wrestling match, but this doesn't mean we control him. We don't control the God who allows us sometimes to defeat him in a sense of wrestling with him. He's not our divine lackey, one who does our bidding. We may try to control him with all kinds of clever tactics, systematic theologies, but this is a God who ultimately remains outside of our control. He remains, in a sense, out. We may be able to hold on to him, right? He remains in our grip and our grasp, but we don't control him. And this is the divine paradox we've been reading about since Genesis 1. Of a God who is above all our ways and thoughts. We cannot control him, but at the same time, he's one of us, Emmanuel, who was made flesh and, as my dad says, moved into our neighborhood. He is both the absolute other, but he's one of us at the same time. And von Rott ends with this wonderful thought, which is that this story, if it's about Jacob's tenacious faith at all, is about a faith that, quote, is closely related to both despair and confidence in God. And I think that's a lovely image to end with. That faith, in a sense, I think it's a beautiful definition, is despairing confidence. It's a despairing confidence. It's like it doesn't make us just feel all giddy and peaceful, but it gives us a sense of confidence. Like Flannery O'Connor says, faith is not certainty, faith is trust. And we trust that. And it's je ne sais quoi. The divine paradox that this is a God we will never fully understand or control, but it's a God we depend our lives on. It's a story, he says, of God's activity, his destructive attack, and his justification. I love that. Mysterium tremendum et fascinans indeed. It's this God that we have to reckon with. And he's destructive. You do not have a wrestling match with God and not walk away with a limp. But you walk away with a blessing as well. I went over. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Goodbye.